And ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter. That's where we're going to start out, in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm very thankful to be able to have this opportunity to be with you this week. I've been looking forward to it. Good to see Stan again. So many years. We're not going to talk about how many, but since we were in college, so it's good to see him again. I'll have more to say through the week, but I want to get started right into the lesson for a little while this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Peter says this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Ever so often among our brethren, there come to be issues that divide us. Problems that come along for various reasons, where people start to go away from the truth as the guide and into various other things that will be there, their own thoughts, their own determinations. And every time that happens, the question is, must we have no fellowship with those who teach differently? And usually in those kind of sessions, you notice one particular thing that's brought out. And that is, who is it that we would describe as a false teacher? When you look at this passage, the point is made that there are false prophets. There were in the past false prophets. And then he says, even as there will be false teachers among you. That in the past, in the Old Testament, as you look back to it, there were those who were false prophets, and now there will be those who are false teachers. The two of those are parallel. And the question is, how are they identified? Here the point is being made that they're identified by what they say. Always notice when you look at a passage, when it has something of the same word or a form of the same word used repeatedly, you know where the stress is. Notice the point here. There will be false teachers among you who will do what? Who will bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift what? Destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Some of the translations put that as lascivious ways. The actual point from the original language is destructive. In two verses, when you have a form of the word destructive or destruction, you got to notice that something's going on here that tells us this is the focus. It's not just people who have different opinions, but we're talking about things that are destructive to the soul of man. The point very clearly of what is destructive to the soul of man is sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23. So you notice that idea when someone is teaching something that will destroy the soul. Not only does it bring destruction on the one who's the hearer who follows that, but it brings upon the one who is the teacher that destruction as well. And yet some from among our brethren have decided that that's not how we should note those who are false teachers. I'm going to just use this as one illustration of what could be seen in several things. Brother Ed Harrell, who I've known and appreciated for many years, started to teach back in about 1988. November of 1988 in Christianity Magazine. Here's what he said. "Finally, I find particularly offensive the easy use of the label false teacher with reference to Homer Haley. As I have already noted, the presumption that one becomes a false teacher on the basis of holding one doctrine that I judge to be erroneous is loaded with consequences that none of us would accept. A false teacher, says Brother Harrell, is surely one whose dishonest motives and or ignorance distinguish him from the sincere brother who has reached an erroneous conclusion." Now think about the point of that. If I cannot judge one to be a false teacher on the basis of teaching that which is false, then what do I have to look to? Brother Harrell says what I've got to look to is his motives. And I've got to see one who is dishonest or excessively ignorant, whatever that may be, and say upon that basis of that motive, that thought that's there in his mind, I can identify him as a false teacher. Now there's a problem with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, The Apostle Paul noted the fact that no one knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him. I can't judge your motives. You can't judge mine. I can't judge the idea of what's taking place in your mind or in your character. I can only judge actions. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made that very clear when he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not by their motives, not by their thoughts, not by their ignorance where they had a chance to know right. He said, it's by their actions, by their fruit, ye shall know them. And what I want to do is discuss with you for a little bit this idea of how it is that we notice a false teacher and making that as a parallel with what the Old Testament teaches from Ezekiel chapter 13. If you'll turn over there to Ezekiel 13, put a mark in that. We're going to be going there over and over as we have the lesson here for a little while this morning. In Ezekiel chapter 13, the prophet is going to talk about those who were false prophets. He points out that they speak in the name of the Lord, but their message is one that God has not spoken. He further points out that they seduce the people by false hope of peace when destruction was their true end. We're familiar with the statement, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Trying to tell people it was all right, there was safety, there was that which was communion with God, when in fact they were not. That's a point made of who is one who is teaching falsely. And then the third part of that chapter, talking about hunting the souls of God's people by false religious practices. There in the concept, especially with regard to idolatry, that they would make some practices out there in a way that it was associated with a community, or it was associated with what seemed to be good. And by those practices, they eased people into that form of idolatry. Ezekiel warns against that and pointed out that was one of the reasons that now Judah had been taken into captivity by Babylon. Well, what we noticed from all of it is that the term of false prophet, it's not used here in Ezekiel 13. If it were true that the false teacher, as Brother Harold had pointed out and many others, that is a label that talks about character, then we don't find that here. And not only do we not find it there, we don't find it anywhere. In the Old Testament, you could search through for the term false prophet and you never see it. So the question is, well, how am I to know it? There were those who were warned of, so how can I know who is a false prophet? Sometimes I'll talk to people about that and we'll be discussing this and they'll say, well, so-and-so, they're not a false teacher because they're good and honest people. They really believe what they're saying. I know it's false, but they're honest, so they can't be a false teacher because that's a label. Well, if that was so, then in 2 Peter, as we pointed out, you notice that same thing there, the false prophets of old and the false teachers now. You should see that term, shouldn't you? You should find it at least once. Now, I'll ask people, how many times do you think the term false prophet is used in the Old Testament? Usually they'll look at me and say, I don't know, maybe 20, 40, 50 times, I'm not sure. Somebody else say, oh, well, probably 10, 15, something like that. But it comes as a shock to them that it's not used one time. It's not a label that was stuck on anyone. It's a description. If I am to know who were the false prophets of old, and see their characteristics, and notice that there are false teachers today that have those same characteristics, how am I supposed to identify what a false prophet is? And how am I supposed to identify the characteristics that would point out to me who a false teacher is? Well, the fact is, with that being said, none of the time, it's not by a label. I don't look and see this person. He was a false prophet in the Old Testament because the term is never used. But I'd suggest to you, when we look at the context of Ezekiel 13, what we're going to notice is they were known by their speech and by their actions, just like 2 Peter had pointed out. They're speaking destructive heresies. Notice with me, if you will, starting out in Ezekiel 13, verses 1 through 9. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps to build the wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken a false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be an assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Here were people who arose that were speaking things in a message that the Lord had not spoken. In other words, they're saying, thus says the Lord, thus says Jehovah. And God hadn't said that. And he reproves them, you're speaking something that I did not in my name. You notice that in several ways that the prophets did that. His point made, you prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, and he goes on down the line. In other words, you're saying to Israel one thing, which the true prophets did not say, and now you're going to speak in the name of the Lord, and yet God has not spoken unto you. What you've done is you prophesied merely out of your own heart rather than out of the will of Almighty God. He goes on to say, woe to the foolish people who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Where does this prophecy that they give originate? All true prophecy originates with God, declaring through men what it is that was God's will in an inerrant way. But these prophets did not speak of God. They spoke of their own spirit, what was their own will, their own idea about things. He goes on to say, that they say, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Well, you see that over and over again. The point that is made, you say this, but that's not what I said. You say that I've sent you, but I've not sent you. As a matter of fact, he points out that you hope that your word will be confirmed. What was the way you noticed the difference between one who spoke of the Lord and one who didn't? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, the point was made by Moses there that if one speaks in my name and the thing which he's spoken does not come to pass, he's not a prophet of God. That if he speaks these things and they come to pass, that's the prophet that is of God. Over 330 times, in fact, 332 times in the Old Testament, you have specific messianic prophecies. Those specific messianic prophecies were all fulfilled exactly like God said they would be. You look at the major prophets and you see repeatedly a section that is there in those prophets dealing with prophecies against the nation. If you notice what they said would happen to those nations, they happened exactly like the Old Testament pointed out. How did I know those prophets were of God? Because every single time they spoke something, it came to pass. How do I know that these other ones are not prophets of God? They spoke something and it did not come to pass. And therefore, you could see the rest of their teaching. All that they had declared, you're to be ones who do not mind that. Because they're not speaking of God, they're speaking of themselves. Well, I'd suggest to you that we would know a false teacher today. By speaking things in the name of the Lord, which the Lord did not speak. Back over in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount again, Jesus noted this very same thing, a passage I'm sure familiar to each one. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That word lawlessness is an interesting word. In the original language of the Greek, All you had to do to make something the opposite is to add an A or an alpha at the beginning of it. Here was the word law, nomia. And what were they doing? They were doing anomia, that which is lawless, that which is not given in the law. And so the point is, here they are saying, we've done these many mighty works. We've cast out demons. We've done all of this. Do you notice the Lord never says to them, no, you didn't? They may have done that. But when they added to that something that was anomia, not of the law, that was lawlessness. And what was pointed out of them is that they were ones who had iniquity in them because of that. The Lord rejected them on the basis of speaking in His name when God had not spoken. And again, in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9, notice what Jesus says to the people there. He said, these people, speaking from a prophecy of Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That point that is made is shown by Jesus as he declares the practice of the Pharisees. Pharisees sometimes are said to be those who strictly followed the law. And if one makes that position, they've not studied the Scripture very clearly. The Pharisees did not strictly follow the law. They strictly followed their traditions as well. And they mandated those traditions even over the will of God. Jesus gave two of them. The Pharisees had judged his disciples of doing wrong, of doing sin, because they did not wash their hands in a certain way. The parallel to Matthew 15 is over in Mark 10 and points out that they had to wash their hands vigorously. I can show you in a Mishnah that I have of the rabbinic traditions that were there, various pages in which they talked about how many times you needed to wash your hands, how you washed your hands, to what degree you washed your hands. The general agreement was that what you did was you cleansed your palms first. And once those palms that were going to touch anything had been cleansed, then you turned them over and you started to scrub with the back of your hands so that your palms stay clear. Some of them would say you need to do that up past the wrist. Some said, no, you need to do it to the elbow. Some would say you need to do it all the way to the shoulder. Some would take the position that really what you needed to do was you needed to wash your whole body in a very vigorous sort of a way. That was the argument among the Jews. So I'll ask you, which one was right by the Old Testament? The answer is the Old Testament never said anything about that. So I don't know which one is right. None of them are if that was made to be a law. What had been done? What had been done was they had taken the law of God and they had set it aside. And they had kept their own traditions adding to the Word of God. What happened with rabbinical tradition is just exactly what happens over and over again when you notice religious movements. They'll start out by saying, well, we want to be careful to do the will of God. And somebody says, well, that's a good idea, isn't it? Sure, that's a good idea. So really, what we need to do is we need to back off away from the law. The Jews talked about it as putting a hedge around the law. And that's what their traditions were intended to be. We'll keep these traditions so that we sure don't violate the law. Problem is what? Problem is over time they forget what the law was. And now the traditions come to rule by their own human ingenuity. What happens to human ideas? I can tell you pretty clear. I'm 61 now. And when I remember living back in my childhood, the views that were there in my childhood are not those that predominate now. Almost everything has changed as I look at it. I look at this country in various ways, and it's not familiar to me with what it was back when I was a kid. Why is that? Because that's the way humans do things. They change over time. And when they made these traditions, what happened then over time? Well, they changed. And as those traditions changed and they went after whatever the whim of man was at the time, then they disregarded the law because they had forgotten all about that. The other one that Jesus brings up both here in Matthew 15 and in Mark 10 was that if one had a responsibility to their parents, which they did in the Old Testament law, talked about that. The word honor father and mother is not just esteem them. That word comes from one that has to do with a monetary sense. In other words, when my mother and father can't take care of themselves, who has the responsibility? I do. That's my responsibility. That was what was taught in the Old Testament. Now, what did they change it to? Well, if I was going to have this $100, let's say, and that was there, it was going to benefit my father and mother. But I say, really, what is going to be done with this is I'm going to give it to God. That's a greater good to give to God than my parents. Therefore, then they say, that's Korban. And so now, what have I done? I've eliminated two things that the law said with one problem. You see, I'm only going to give this $100 to my parents. And since that $100 was given to the Lord, now I don't have any responsibility to my parents. Oh, yes, you do. Because both of those are pointed out in the Word of God. The Old Testament was very plain with respect to that. So now what happens? The Pharisees both added to and subtracted from the law of God. That's how it changed over time. If you'll notice, that's exactly how any religious movement over time goes. When we put the focus on a creed or a catechism or a manual or whatever it may be, our own thoughts, our own traditions, rather than on what does the Word of God say, you're going to change over time. You're going to disregard the law. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice the point that is made there. It's a passage of Scripture that's very clear with regard to what's to be taught and what's not to be taught. Paul here gives a charge to Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. That word fables is one that we're oftentimes familiar with. Fables were those that were stories that were there that had a moral to them. But it was not something that was from God. Had a good moral many times. I want you to notice the two things that are said. What you need to do is you need to speak sound doctrine, Paul says. That's something that people who had itching ears were not going to listen to. That which is doctrinal, sound doctrine, is that which is healthy. Why? Because it has its foundation in the Word of God. Now, some people are going to teach something else. It's what he calls fables. Doesn't say that the point or the moral to that fable was wrong. Many times those fables taught good moral values as they came about, but what strength was there behind that? Nothing. Because it had no power as coming from God. It was just these little fables that were given of man. One of the things that concerns me about much of the preaching that I'm hearing today from among even some of my own brethren is that there's precious little Bible being used. That as I go and hear that, it may be that there's one passage used for the whole sermon. I listened to a 35-minute sermon one time that didn't mention a single passage at all. Not one. The things that were said were true in and of themselves, weren't false. They were true, but a lot of it came from what happened with him when he was out fishing, giving an idea of some things, little things. Everybody laughed about things, maybe said some things that had some poignant moments to where there's just a little emotion there. But there's no Bible. Folks, if we let ourselves do that, we're going to follow the same path that these did. That's called false teaching. Because what happens in it is that I'm not speaking that which had to do with the Word of God. If I'm going to speak in the name of the Lord, and surely that's what we would expect of anyone who's going to teach or preach among God's people, then we need to have book, chapter, and verse. We need to speak the things that are true. And what needs to be remembered and not the stories that are there of man. What needs to be remembered is that passage right there that he talked about. We have our foundation of what's true and our moral from God's Word, not from the stories of man. But there's another point when we turn back over to Ezekiel chapter 13. Let's go from verses 10 through 16. There he says, because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. One builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones, in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then it shall be known that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. You notice the term untempered mortar? If you use a kind of a plaster on a building to not be something that has strength to bind together the bricks or whatever is there, but you just put something that looks nice, it has a kind of a way, doesn't have any strength behind it, there's no cement, then what will happen? What will happen is you'll have rain come along and it'll do away with all of that. I know about that. I was the contractor, general contractor, for the house that I built in Tuttle. And a fella came along, and he got through with the thing real quick, and I said, how come you got through with that so fast? And he said, I work that way. It's fast. Well, you know, along came a huge storm. And when that huge storm came about, the brick and stone that was leading up to my house fell flat. Now I knew what he was doing. That's what God says he's going to know. That when his fury comes, these people who said there's peace, peace, are going to be seen to be prophesying falsely. They had said it's all right that we're doing these things. God doesn't care about this. It's okay. There's peace now. Fact was, it was going to bring destruction, and that would be seen at the coming of the Lord. Well, what happened? The seduction of the people by a false promise of peace was how that destruction, that's the nature of false teaching or false prophecy, destruction took place. They had promised it was okay. They had promised that it had some power to it, but it did not have the power of God. The statements that are made there, they've seduced my people with that point of peace. They've been ones who've tempered with mortar that was something not worthy of keeping that kind of security. And then he said, that is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, they see visions of what? Of peace when there is no peace. At this time in particular, as the prophet speaks, you had already had the partial destruction of Jerusalem take place. There had been those taken away into captivity, and finally, there was the total destruction of Israel that came upon them, the taking away of the people into Babylonian captivity. And some were saying, oh no, there's no problem there. Jeremiah, it's a little bit different point. There had been the destruction that had taken place, but the people were saying, this isn't going to be a lasting problem. This captivity is only going to last a short time. And that's why Jeremiah said, no, you build your houses in captivity. It's going to be 70 years that you're in captivity, and you'll learn that I've visited you. Well, the false prophets were saying the opposite thing. I didn't notice them because of their motive. I noticed them because when the test came along, what they said did not hold up to truth. They were giving a false promise of hope when there was no hope that was there. Well, don't we see the same thing of false teachers today in principle? You know, when you look over at 2 Peter chapter 2, that's the very clear point that is made. There was a promise of liberty from these ones who were called false teachers in the first two verses that we've already looked at. In verse 18, starting out, it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through, now get this, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." What was the problem here? Here were people that they were listening to, and they were promising liberty in doing these things, when in fact there was no liberty to do that. One of the fastest ways you can gather a crowd is to speak a message that will require nothing of people. It may be something that in and of itself, what you're saying, it could be true. But to have it taken away of all the power of demanding a sacrifice and demanding a submission to God totally and completely, if you preach a message that doesn't have that element in it, you're going to have some more people. After the fall of the wall in communism, I went into Lithuania and Belarus and several of those former republics of the Soviet Union. And I noticed something that I had never seen in all of my life, and that was a degree of drunkenness that was something that I just wasn't familiar with at all. I'd go to places, we'd be out late teaching Bible classes or whatever else, go to the bus stop, and there'd be somebody passed out drunk. A lot of times in his own vomit that was there. It was disgusting. Well, I went into restaurants and I figured out why. You know, vodka was something that was about a fifth of the price of water. In other words, you'd pay five times more for the same amount of water that you would for vodka. If you wanted a Coke, you paid more than 20 times the amount for the same thing. Yeah, I don't wonder why people drank. There was a poverty that was there. That was the way it was. And at the same time, they get an escapism from that. I don't know how many times I talked with people about the gospel of Christ, and everything was positive up till that point. You're not to drink alcohol. You give that up. Matter of fact, over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, when it talks about those three forms of words, the last of which was banqueting, in the New Testament, that's the word patos. Another form of it, paterion, was the cup. Patos simply means a drinking. You don't know of what unless it's in the context. In that context, obviously, it was talking about an intoxicating drink. I showed that to people and I said, look at this in your Lithuanian Bible here. What does that say? Well, that first word means just somebody out of his mind drunk. Yeah, that's it, oinoflugia, that's what that means. That next word, that's talking about the guy who's happy and singing a little bit. Yeah, that's the word komos. That's what that word means. What does this next word mean? They go, that means don't drink. Are you sure? I said, well, what does it say? They said, that's what it says. And I'd ask them, are you willing to do that? And they say, no. I'm not willing to do that. That's been my life. That's been my culture. You see, if we would have taken the message about drinking out of it, there would have been a whole lot more people that had gotten wet. I say that not by saying they would have been baptized, because they would not have been scripturally baptized. You have to repent before you can be baptized to take away sin. If there was no willingness for one to give up that sin, then there's no way in the world that they could be baptized properly in the name of the Lord. There's promising peace when there is no peace. If I'd said, okay, you can go ahead and do that. You need to cut back a little bit, but you can go ahead and do that. That would have gotten people, but it would have not brought them to conversion to the Lord, you see. The same thing is seen, really, over in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, there were Gnostics that were out there that tried to teach that sin is acceptable. And the way they'd go about that typically was, what they would do is they would make a point that really it's your flesh that sins. And as long as your spirit doesn't sin within you, then it's okay. If your flesh just sins, that's all right. That was a form of Gnosticism that was taught. Well, what does it say in 1 John chapter 3? Well, the point is made there very clearly that if you give yourself to sin, unrighteousness, sin, is that which you cannot know God and do. As a matter of fact, if anyone has this hope that we have, he purifies himself even as God is pure. That's the nature of what the message is in the gospel of Christ. When we get along and have the idea that we can tamper down the gospel, it can be something that we make a little bit easier for people. We're making no way of peace. What we're offering them is a false hope. And that's the path of those who are false prophets or false teachers today. When you look at Romans chapter 16, isn't the point very clear? When he talks about you mark those that cause divisions and stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learn. That doctrine which we learned was where the stress is. If it's contrary to that, what I do? I know somebody who is to be marked. And then later in verse 17, to also be avoided, or verse 18, to be avoided as a result of doing that. You see, the idea that we can change somehow the principles of the gospel and make them more palatable for someone who wants to continue in sin, that may get people to attend, but it's not going to convert them. It's not going to bring them the peace that is with God. Because the peace that exists with God and a hope of being together with Him in eternity means I need to purify myself, as John said, even as God is pure. That's what has to be the point. And any element which wants to make less of that is a problem indeed. I've seen cases where there have been brethren who have not only not taught the truth about social drinking, but maybe saying, well, dancing, you know, it isn't all that bad, is it? Really, I mean, come on, it's not all that bad deal. When you've got a society that's full of homosexuality, surely a little dance can't be all that bad, can it? Or how about modest apparel? We don't need to talk about what modesty is. Everybody knows about that. Let each person be their own judge. That's a popular message. And I tell you what it'll do. It'll fill the pews of the places where it's preached. But it gives a false sense of hope. When one stands before the God of heaven and has to answer for those things, then what happens? What happens is the truth is the standard. Jesus said, it's my words that will judge in the last day. The words of Jesus and the gospel of Christ are strict with regard to our morality, our practice, that it needs to be according to sound doctrine that's healthy to the soul. That's the only thing that can be helpful to it. But again, let's go one more time back over to Ezekiel chapter 13 and notice something very quickly. He says, likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on the sleeves and make veils for the head of the people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? Will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in the hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked ways to save his life. Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand. You shall know that I am the Lord. Think about that term. They hunted the souls of people. The idea there of the hunting of souls is that they gave a false religious practice. They had these charms and various other things that were to be their security. Now, nothing wrong with those in and of themselves, but when that came to be the idea that you can help yourself by these false practices that were a part of the way of the people, then what happened? What Ezekiel said is, what happened is you are killing people who should not die, and you're keeping people alive who should not live. They had condemned the righteous, and they were saying the wicked were okay. He says, by your lying lips this was done, and you've made the heart of the righteous sad, who you shouldn't have made sad. Yet those who are out there who are involved in wickedness, you've not made them sad at all. You've had them continue in their wicked ways. Well, isn't that really what false teaching does today? Does it not hunt the souls that are out there? In Colossians chapter 2, if you notice the statement that is made there, Paul says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in your faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Now get this. Anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What was the problem? The problem was that they were giving themselves to all kinds of philosophy and traditions of men by people putting these in, and they did not see that these would be ones that took away from the doctrine of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul pointed out the principle when he says, if anyone speaks to you any other gospel than that which we preach, you let him be accursed, and then repeats it for emphasis. There is no latter-day revelation, as some of our Mormon friends teach. That which was taught in the first century, the book of Galatians points out, and in 1 Peter chapter 1 you see the same thing, that was the gospel that's able to save our soul. And that gospel that can save our soul was not to be traded for anything else, regardless of the purpose. 2 John 9, it makes that very clear. Whosoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine, the same has both the Father and the Son. If any man comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he who gives him greeting partakes of his evil deeds. You see the idea of allowing someone in to teach a doctrine that is not right. That's uniformly, I would say, something that brethren would say, well, that's a problem. But that's not what 2 John 9 is talking about. 2 John 9 says, if someone doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, you don't receive it. I've heard a lot of times of people making a deal, we'll let you come and preach, but we know you teach error on this, don't teach that while you're here. Okay, we'll do that. Guess what? It's taught on the sideline, I'll guarantee you that. What we should do is strictly point out it's the Word of God that we're based on, in public and in private. It's that Word of God. When someone turns away from that and teaches something else, what are they? They're a false teacher. That's not a term to libel anyone. That is a term that's being seen as descriptive of the fruit. They are teaching that which is false. They're a false teacher. I appreciate your good attention. We'll let it go there, and then we'll start back up in the next hour.